turn with me, if you would please, back to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to deal with one verse tonight, and I will not get through. I know I will not. I have 18 half pages of notes. I never get that far. And so I am trying my best to get through this introduction into our theme. And I don't know whether you've picked up on this, and you probably will. You're good Bible students. But did you notice that in the midst of the expository message, I inserted Sunday night an entire message on the Bema seat because of the reference point? Now, most preachers don't preach that way, but I'm an oddball sometimes because I want to pull that in. This is what I'm going to do in this message. And, of course, I cannot preach on all five crowns. But if you think with me, all of these are standalone messages, but they are connections. And that's why you need the Sunday morning message and the Sunday night message and the Wednesday night message. Of any pastor would say that. And so I want to tie this in, and we'll go as far as that we possibly can go. And I want to deal with these five crowns, mainly because the Apostle Paul has dealt with them. Now, we talked about, in this passage, we talked about forgetting the past, and we talked about reaching for the future and the Bema seat. But look at verse 14, if you would. I press toward the mark. What is that? What's the mark? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Sounds like to me that's a verse just for preachers. They're the only ones that's called, correct? No. We all are called. So what is the mark and what is the prize that we are pressing toward that is referred to as the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Did you know that you have a high calling of God on your life? Every believer does. Now, my calling is different than yours, and yours is different than mine. But we all have this high calling. I read about a week ago how the month of January got its name. It came from Caesar. And he named January after the Roman god Janus. And Janus is the only Roman god with two faces. One is looking forward and one is looking backward. You see, Caesar wanted it both ways. He wanted people to remember what a great emperor he was, and he wanted people to get that he's also a great leader for the future. And that's how January got its name. Now, we were warned by the Apostle Paul through the Scriptures Sunday and last week that we forget those things which are behind, and we reach forth for those things that God has for us. And that brings us to the third point. Not only should we be forgetting the past, reaching for the future, but we should be pressing forward. And it's all found in verse 14. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Once and again, in this verse, we see Paul's heart's desire in two of his strong characteristics. I divide this verse up into two parts, and we'll look at least part of the first part. I call the first part Paul's grit, and I call the second part Paul's goal. He had grit. In other words, he was willing to press on, even in his circumstance. I described a week ago the dungeon that he lived in. It was horrible. Here's a picture of one. Probably like it in Rome, and he could have been chained in this very room. But he had the grit to go on. And then he also had And the second part of verse 14, a goal. He was willing to press on and he wanted to win the prize. He wanted to win the race. He wanted to be faithful to the end. He wanted to continue. So when I talk about Paul's grit, in case you don't know the use of that word, I'm speaking of Paul's bravery. I'm speaking of his intestinal fortitude, his character, his relentless valor, his indefatigable spirit. Not to give up or to give in under the hardest circumstances in his life. You remember the dungeon that he was in was part of the open sewer system of Rome. And often Paul was up to his chest in human waste, only to be pulled out of it to read and answer mail. And it was horrible treatment. And yet he had grit. By that I mean courage. He had convictions. He had nerve. He had gallantry as a soldier of Jesus Christ. He never lost sight of that, even with his circumstances. Now, you and I, we're not in a Roman prison. We're nowhere near that in our life. And if I could be respectful to all of us, and I'm talking to myself here, we are spoiled Americans. Can I say that again? We are spoiled Americans. We have it so easy. And yet, when we have a ripple, if we're not walking close to the Lord, we'll have a meltdown. Our emotions will lead us. I know people tonight that's not in church because their emotions are their God. And that's why they can't worship tonight. That's why they can't come to a Bible study. That's why they don't have a local church to pray with them, to be a part. You know how special it was for our church tonight to stop and pray for joy? That's a privilege. That's special. We should be thankful that we have a church family like this. I'm grateful for it. All that grit is found in three words. I press toward. These are athletic terms. It refers to Paul's continual pursuit in his life. It's either speaking of a foot race or a wrestling match of some sort, but Paul had winning the race on his mind. He had what it was at the end of those Olympics when that wreath would be of ivy, would be placed on the winner's head. That was the crown. That was the victor's crown. He had won the race. So what does it mean for us as Paul was living it in a dungeon, writing this prison epistle to a church that was full of joy? How can it be that he would be able to say, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God? How is that? It's because the word press, the Greek word, it comes from our word in which we get the word deaconos or deacon. But it means to pursue, even when it hurts. It means to press forward in times of personal persecution. It means to follow after in times of great suffering. You just don't emotionally break down and get in a fetus position and think no one understands you when there is lots of people that will bear your burdens. Lots of people that will be a blessing to you. It's hard for people who are emotional to see the love of others because our love, as a Christian especially, I'm speaking of that, I assume that you understood that. I'm not speaking about secular love, I'm talking about Christian agape love. It's difficult for them, and the reason that it is difficult for them is because they are so turned toward themselves, they are so self-absorbed, that they cannot see that even when we speak to them straight up about their issue to help them, to not give them and become a confederate to their woe, but to help them, sometimes they cannot see that. They cannot see that because of their emotional stress that they're under. And so they would even look at someone who would love you enough to contact you, to confront you, to compassionately help you. They would look at that as you're becoming an enemy, that you don't like them, that you certainly don't love them. And they get confused. That's what happens when your emotions rule. They become confused about what is true biblical love. And that saddens the heart of God, and it saddens the heart of any believer. As we are called to bear one another's burdens. So, may I remind you that it is not if we are tested. It is when we are tested. Testings will come. Disappointments of life, pressure, being put in a corner, call it what you want, trials, thorns. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We will be tried. Trouble will come. And we have to choose. We have to choose. Are we going to allow our lives to be ruled by the Holy Scriptures? Or are we going to live in some fantasy world with all our emotions thinking that it's going to all turn out like a Hallmark movie? That's not reality. And so we have to come to a conclusion in our own life. And that's why we have to choose God's divine word over the world and the influence of the world. You see, we need a generation that is focused on real life, not virtual reality. Virtual reality is a term that the modern world uses to talk about a computer-generated simulation. It's a three-dimensional environment that you can get involved in, you can interact in, and seemingly it will be very real, but it's not. And now they have all kinds of gadgets. You can put a helmet on with a screen in front of your face, and you can put gloves on that's got feelings in them. And you can, we're raising a generation that can't deal with the real world when they get out in it because all they have lived is in a virtual reality world. And they think they can hit the reset button and start the game over again. Life isn't like that. That's not real. No, that can't be any better. It's no better for you than Disney. It's just not good for you. And yet, instead of being in God's Word, instead of growing in God's grace, you know what we'd rather do? We'd rather get lost in the world, the virtual reality world, and as if everything is okay and everything's going to turn out okay when we're not even moving toward finding resolve at all. And then here's what you do. Are you ready for this? Then you start second-guessing everyone. I wonder why he said that. I wonder why she said that. Did you read her post? Did you do that? And you start second-guessing everybody. Well, that's enough to give a sane person a breakdown. Who wants to keep up with that? Life is too short to do that. Paul lived in a real world, in a real dungeon, answering real letters to real churches. And if the church needs to be called to revival, it needs to be called back to real life revival. What is really happening in my life, and what is God trying to show me? What is He trying to teach me? How am I going to get through this trial? What you are worried about? You worried about your job? You worried about your money? You're worried about your relationship? You worried about your health? You worried about your lawsuit? You worried about your retirement? What are you worrying about? You see, these are things that God brings into our life to test us. And we fail miserably because we're intimidated that someone's going to step in on us. We're intimidated that someone, that my brother's going to get the inheritance and not me. We get intimidated by that. Paul, when you read this single one verse, he was focused. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In horrible living conditions, if anybody wanted to have an emotional meltdown and get college credit for it, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But he chose different. Because the Apostle Paul was focused. He didn't have his nose in other people's business. He was focused. He didn't get caught up in the gossip, even in the church. He was focused. He was helping them over that. So he never once complained about his thorn in the flesh. And by the way, whatever it was with him in that dungeon, living in dung. He did not constantly talk about his physical problems. He did not look for pity from others. He did not try to win them as a confederate over his woes. He never once said, I do not deserve this. Now let me caution you. Be careful about how you use the word deserve, because it will reveal your view of God. So when you think you don't deserve something, you are so self-absorbed. You've got your eyes on yourself. You see, you're saying you know better for your life than God. God doesn't know what he's doing. Giving me the sickness, God doesn't know what he's doing. I don't deserve this. You don't deserve, and I don't deserve to live. We don't deserve to be in this church. We do not deserve to have our ministry. We do not deserve our job. We do not deserve God's blessings. You know what we all deserve? We all deserve hell tonight. All of us. If it wasn't for the grace of God. So he never showed how foolish he was by saying, I don't deserve these things. Better be careful about what you say, about what you do deserve. Because that still reveals your view of God. He refused to allow these things to cause him to quit. He kept going forward. Now, why is that? Because it would pose to the suffering church. Can you imagine the church in the first century and the suffering that was going on? To have a wrong view of God, Paul would have been propagating that. So we have to pull back on the yoke and get up to 10,000 feet and see the bigger picture here. Paul was dealing with the church. We're reading from this epistle written some 2,000 years ago, and we're banking our lives that pastor is preaching from the infallible Word of God. So he just kept going. He refused to quit. He went to his martyrdom. Strong. Never doubting God. Churchill said this, success is the ability to move from one failure on to the next. Pretty good advice, isn't it? Have you failed? We all have. Over and over and over again. Abraham Lincoln had 30 years of failures in his life before he ever won the presidency. Have you ever read it? 1831, he had a failed business, filed bankruptcy. 2 years later, he's back on his feet, only for his business to be destroyed a second time over. His fiancée died in 1835. In 1836, He had a nervous breakdown, a complete nervous breakdown. In 1838, he ran for Speaker of the House and was defeated. In 1840, he was defeated for a local office. In 1843, he lost the race for Congress. In 1848, he tried again for Congress and was defeated. In 1855, he was defeated in a Senate race. In 1856, Hamlin defeated him for Vice President of the Republican Party. In 1858, he was defeated in his bid for the Senate. In 1860, he was elected president. And he became America's greatest president with 30 years of failure in his life. Lincoln had grit. He didn't quit. He just moved from one failure to another. He refused to look back. I do not know whether or not Abraham Lincoln was a Christian. I certainly pray he was, and he certainly spoke about a belief in God. He quoted Scripture. And it gives me great hope that he was a Christian. But he pressed forward in his life, moving from one failure to another. When we have a meltdown and can't get out of our first failure, we're stuck in that mud hole until we die. I don't want to be that way, and I hope you do not want to be that way. Here's the principle. Success in our spiritual lives is getting up just one time more than we fall down. That's all it is. And there's a verse for it in Proverbs 24. For the just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. And that word mischief isn't that he's just a little mischievous, like I was as a kid growing up. No, that word goes to the evil things that people do that displease God. The difference between an amateur and a professional is much as the difference between an unfaithful Christian and a faithful Christian. You see, an amateur struggles to stay focused on his a spiritual amateur, on his spiritual well-being. He finds himself inconsistent. You see, he manages his life from crisis to crisis. He or she only does the right things from time to time, especially if there's trouble. He is what one author that I read about, the author called this person a spurt. Think about it just for a moment. But a believer, a professional, someone who is growing, who devotes his full attention to his spiritual well-being. He has discipline in his life and devotes himself to the principles of Scripture. He considers God's will as his life's calling. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He understands he is called of God and will one day stand before him at that Bema seat that I preached about on Sunday. And so a faithful person is not a spurt. He's smart. He's spiritual smart. God help us to not be spurts, but to be spiritual, strong people who can rise above and get outside of ourselves, see the bigger picture, and realize a lot of people are watching us. A lot of eyes. What we say, so important. Would you stand with me, please?